Welcome to Lectionary Podcast for Sunday, March 17, 2024. This year in the lectionary, we will be dealing with the fifth week of Lent, the final week of Lent, and then next week, Palm Sunday, and following that, Easter. In a moment, I will introduce my fellow team members, but let me briefly review this journey so we see today's scripture in context. Lent 1 was the baptism of Jesus recorded in Mark 1. Second week, the question recorded in Mark 8, Jesus saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter giving the correct answer and then almost immediately demonstrating that he didn't want Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that Jesus said he would be, suffering and dying. The third week, the so-called cleansing of the temple. And then last week, Jesus talking about the serpent lifted up in the desert and the famous John 3:16, "God so loved the world." And then this week, we come to, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33, that I will read for us in a moment, and we will discuss. The way this works is I'm the lead this week. I sent three questions in advance to my colleagues so we could prepare. And one of the comments my wife often makes and others is, it's amazing how three people can read the same scripture and not disagree, but have three different perspectives. That's, I think, in a sense, the goal, that we each speak out of our experience, hoping you who view and listen will also let the gospel take root in your particular circumstances. So having said that, I will be joined today by
Sarah Mickelson in Tampa,
John Debevoise at Palmacia Presbyterian Church,
and I'm Bill Hall in St. Petersburg, Florida. And we're grateful, John, for your joining us today as our guest. John is the senior pastor at Palmacia Presbyterian Church, which is the sponsor of this podcast. Now, the scripture is from John 12, verses 20 through 33. The word of the Lord, let us listen. "Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, 'The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now, my soul is troubled, and what should I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, question one, and Sarah, I'm coming to you first. In verses 20 through 22, Philip and Andrew report to Jesus that some people want to see him. Jesus seems not to acknowledge this request, but instead makes some troubling affirmations. Sarah, what do you make of this unusual way of responding to such a request?
It seems to me that this particular passage comes just after the Lazarus has been raised. Is that correct? And and we are headed into Jerusalem shortly. So I'm curious about the notoriety that Jesus may have developed, or that may have developed around Jesus. I'm thinking about the way our world works right now, and oftentimes people that are, let's just say, swirled with notoriety get a lot of attention from everybody, but not for necessarily the reasons that people would normally be drawn to them, like their character or their wisdom, but they might just be drawn to them because they're very popular, or they're very their fame has spread. So I'm thinking about, this is yet another moment of identity for Jesus, and I'm asking myself, and I'm asking about them, who do you suppose the Jesus is that they want to see? And who would we want to see? And so, are we prepared to see the Jesus that's being presented here? Or is the Jesus we're looking for a different Jesus? And so I'm curious about that. I wonder if they were just looking for Jesus to see what the fuss was all about. Maybe they wanted to understand more about who Jesus is and what he represents and his teaching. And the good news that he talks about, or maybe they were only curious because they wanted to understand, or they were interested in the spectacle around Jesus and curious about what is the buzz. I'm reminded of Jesus Christ Superstar, and one of the main themes that circles around in that musical is, what's the buzz? What's this happening? What's happening here? So there's one thing to be the center of an important teaching moment, and there's a different thing to be the element that influencers want to have said, I went and saw that man. So I'm curious about this, and I'm wondering, are they influencers just looking to put a stamp of approval on what they perceive to be the newest fad? This notion that Jesus does not respond kind of hints at that maybe their inquiry isn't as sincere. But perhaps it is the insincerity of the request which prompts Jesus to respond with, time is short. I feel like there's a statement in here that time is short. Perhaps this is not the Jesus that the Greeks really wanted to see. More importantly, is this the Jesus we want to see? And are we prepared? And I kind of got in that frame of mind, thanks to David Lohse and his writing in the meantime, from March 16th to 2015. So that's kind of how I approach this text. That's what I got, Bill.
Thank you, Sarah. You're highlighting, what I hear you do is highlighting the variety of ways that people respond to Jesus. And it wasn't just the crowds, the disciples, Jesus' family, and today. John, your thoughts on this question?
I found your commenting on the rationale behind the Greeks wanting to see Jesus here helpful, Sarah. And it's reminiscent for me of yesterday when I recorded the first look at the lectionary with Mike Peacock. He went to Jesus Christ Superstar too, and he had been to see it, and it's a stage revival this week, and was quite excited about it. And he found it interpreting this text for him anew. So there's, you know, you make me want to break out my brother's old LP again, which is how I first encountered that. I know that song. What's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. What's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. Yep. I think that's a great a statement of what these Greeks are seeking here. And the Greeks are interesting in that they're outside the picture. They're suddenly on the picture. They're connected with Philip. And that's a Greek name, right? And all of the things we know to associate with the presence of these Greek questions. And that great line, we would see Jesus. I have been in several pulpits where that's carved into the pulpit, not on the outside for the people to see, but on the inside where the pastor encounters it as a way of saying, get out of the way and let Jesus be seen here, preacher. So it's got that, you know, a famous line, and at least in terms of being taken out of the text and used in other ways. But I think that this is like a man getting on a train and riding to Cambridge to accept a junior appointment to the faculty there or something in a movie. And he gets down on the train and sits in a compartment and meets a woman there. And the rest of the movie is about their relationship. The trip to Cambridge isn't really what the story is about at all. It's just a device. Well, that functions this way in this text, right? The poor Greeks, we never hear, you know, if they got to see Jesus, or they function, they're giving the chance for this soliloquy in John's memory here. And so we don't hear, you know, about their personal experience in terms of the interaction. They would see Jesus, but we're the ones who got to hear the soliloquy on it. And of course, that's preserved in the memory of the community around John here. So I take it, as so many others have before, and find scholarship, which is where I get it from, that this is a global moment for Jesus. In their inquiry, they now, he sees the time is at hand. This connects with last week's John 3:16 text, God loves the world, and Jesus in some way comes because of God's love of the world. And the Greeks inquiring signify that.
Thank you, John. Hopefully I can build on what my colleagues have said. Interestingly, John, throughout my ministry, wherever I served, if they didn't have that inscription for the preacher to see, I added it. And interestingly, we often comment that the current year, we see something more clearly. It had not really velcroed to my attention before that we're not told these Greeks ever saw Jesus. We might presume they did, but it doesn't say that. So it occurred to me, it's a little maybe ironic that we quote that verse for us preachers to look at, but we're not sure they ever saw Jesus. And of course, it's a worthy aspiration that it's really about seeing Jesus. And I think, to lead into my comments, John's narrative is, I think, powerfully reminding us that the mission and message of Jesus is what's important, not his celebrity status or how many crowds come to see him. Presumably, these Greeks were Gentiles. And I remember John 3:16, God so loved the world. So in one sense, it's surprising that Jesus not only does not acknowledge the request, there's no indication that they met him. So perhaps by today's standards, some might see Jesus being somewhat impolite. Yet the Gospel of John alone records this story, and thus we can infer that John had a purpose for this narrative. Now, you're right, Sarah. The resurrection of Lazarus was chapter 11. In this 12th chapter, Jesus enters Jerusalem. It's not till chapters 20 and 21 that the resurrection occurs. So John, I checked, this was new for me this year. all, unless I've overlooked something, all of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are unique to John. So it's like he's packing in the chronologically a short period of time, a focus on the teachings of Jesus. So my final takeaway is Jesus isn't being impolite. He's saying, wait a minute, let's make sure that you hear what this is all about, no matter who comes to see me, no matter what their status is, that it's important that you get it. And of course, recently we've been looking at how Peter didn't get it, others don't get it. And we today, to me, the challenge is, what about the gospel am I not getting? Am I not understanding? All right. Question two, John, I'm coming to you first. 3 weeks ago, the first Sunday of Lent, we encountered in Mark 8:35, chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus' statement about losing one's life, noting that this is recorded also in Matthew 16 and Luke 9, each placing it early in Jesus' adult ministry. Now in John, we hear again Jesus' call to his disciples to lose their lives, this time after the triumphal entry, beginning the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Since all four Gospels include this requirement, I invite us again to reflect on how this impacts our understanding of the gospel and our living our faith today. John?
You know what I find different, and I think that here we have in 25 and 26, I think, a well-remembered saying of Jesus from the early Christian community, because we find it in multiple places. I think that we find it earlier in John, too. I'm not confident about that, but I think it's written into the dialogue from 3 last week. But I say that with the caveat I have to go back and look carefully. At any rate, this is, here it is again, something that the early community remembered deeply, that Jesus said. But what seems different to me this time is that in John's memory of it, he says those who love their life lose it, and those who, and you would expect, those who lose their life will keep it, because that's the twist in the others. But here he says those who hate their life, those who hate their life in this world, and it's amplified. I'm less than comfortable with that. This is difficult for me. I don't want to hate my life. I'm actually quite fond of it. I find a lot of joy in life. I know that great suffering happens in life, and even at this moment, there are many who are profoundly in suffering. But that's the problematic phrase for me. You know, the whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. That comes easily for me. But the challenge for me in my life, Bill, to focus on your specific question, how does it affect today? Is what does it mean in John's distinction here to hate your life in this world? And I'm not going to preach that Sunday. I don't think I don't have that mastered yet. And so it's good, right? When there are things in the gospel still that are clearly problematic for us, they're like hard nuts. Dr. Ockermeyer used to say that we shouldn't just cast off. If you crack them, there will be meat inside of them. And I haven't got that one cracked yet about hating my life in this world. I do know that the economy of this life in contraposition to eternal life, all of our lives, the economy swings deeply towards the eternal life over against the temporal passing nature of this life. But it's still a challenge for me.
Yes. Thank you, John. I don't think I ever preached on the hating your life, partly because many people I minister to were troubled enough already about their sense of themselves. Sarah, your thoughts on this?
I'm going to meander a little bit, so I'll apologize up front. Janet Hunt's blog on this passage from 2015 called Dying and Living in a Late Winter's Cold held a lot of thoughtful fruit for me. She talks about getting a cold at the end of the season when everybody else has already experienced it and she suddenly is overcome with coughing. And she said she had such a spasm and it lasted for so long that she had to stand down from some of the responsibilities that she had in her life. And in this standing down, she likened it to dying a little so that someone else might take root. And she said, so I had to depend upon the services, talents, and gifts that other people could bring to the story because I was disabled from my normal role. So I like this sense of dying to self, not necessarily being an extinguishing of life, but just a diminishing of the power, the prestige, the position, the prosperity that we might have. If it diminishes, do other people gain as a result of it? And in God's good timing, in God's good hand. So I have questions about this. She said, I find myself gifted with a perspective that I never had before or had somehow forgotten about what matters most and all that I am called to give thanks for. So I think it's a positioning in her thinking that as you lose a capability that you have frequently and you've learned to trust or rely upon, if that's suddenly diminished, you're aware of what a gift it is to have health, so to speak, or to have the ability to speak and not cough in spasms. So I thought that was really an interesting perspective, that it brings gratitude to your feet. She said, I've gotten a taste for what it is to be less than self-sufficient and more deeply reliant on the gifts of others. And, you know, I'm going to say as the mom in the house, I'm traditionally the most, I would say, independent of the family. And my job necessarily is to remember where people leave things, to make sure we have all the ingredients to make dinner, to have a plan for the dinner, to, you know, I'm kind of this thread or this backbone that runs through the house. And if I'm not up to speed, or if I'm sick in any way, the house continues to move forward. It's not like it's dependent wholly on me, but the other people's gifts are more apparent then because I'm not in the way. So I thought that was really an interesting perspective. And she also adds that she'd received a sure experience of the truth that a whole lot, even everything, can go just fine without me. Even a moment of not breathing is a sure reminder that one day it will be so. So I think there's a finality to the words that Jesus speaks to us in this passage that we may not be prepared for. And John, you talked a little bit about that because I think we all have a rich life in a sense of the people that we love and the place that we live and how we are able to navigate the world. And that these are sweet elements. And hands down, they came from God. So that our endearment of it is high. And our willingness to leave it is also heartrending a little bit. So I think I'm aware of a gift that came when my parents passed away. And a gift that came was how sweet life is and how short it is. And so now I'm making decisions about how I spend my time. And I'm thinking about, is that where I want to put 2 hours of my life? And I'm now rethinking or reassessing how I approach the activities that people bring to me and go, let's go do that. And I'm going, no, I don't think I want to do that. Or, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. So I'm thinking continually about my choices and my priorities, what values I have that define those priorities. And in my values, in keeping my values or sustaining them, am I consistent? And are these visible behaviors? Are my values and my priorities visible in my behaviors and not just something I pronounce? I think that's the other thing that's becoming clear to me. It says, do I yield or give priority to that which serves only me? Or how do I consider the impact of my choices on those around me? And do the choices I make align and support my priorities? And I think that's really a moment for us to say, how do my priorities shape and inform my choices? And is my priority to follow Christ? Or am I still trying to get Christ to go where I want him to go? And so I kind of am thinking about this language and this idea of reducing or diminishing my self-determination a little bit, and thinking about what it feels like to stand behind Jesus and go where he's leading me. That's what I got, Bill.
Thank you, Sarah. We mentioned before on this podcast that Jesus literally was going to lose his life. We're not all called to be martyred. So we searched for another meaning. And the story you quoted, Sarah, took me back in time. Some years ago, I was a pastor at Sefner Presbyterian Church. One year, as each year, I had carefully prepared my Easter sermon, and I thought it was going to be well delivered. The afternoon before Easter, I became so ill with the flu that even Sybil had to call a retired colleague on short notice to fill in. He graciously did so. At that time, the manse was across the street from the church. So Easter morning, I watched the crowds arriving, and I felt terrible. And when Sybil and the children came home, I said, how'd it go? And she raved. The sermon was excellent, the music. And I got to admit, Sarah, my ego kicked into overdrive. And it was eventually a humbling experience for me. I thought somehow I had to be the one to deliver the message, and all those people didn't get to hear me. I recovered from that, but it's a reminder, I think, of what you are, that it's not about ego or power or position. What is so disturbing in today's world is how Christians are dividing themselves over power. And, you know, do we have to control the politics, or are we called in another way? And John, you've quoted my favorite verse in here, 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant. The title for us is servant. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. The heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is service. Thank you, colleagues. Now, question 3. Verses 27 to 28 report Jesus's poignant prayer to God to save him from this hour. The reported response is heard not only by Jesus, but by the crowd with him, engendering a variety of responses. There then follows a dialogue between Jesus and the crowd. How do you understand and apply that conversation to your life of faith today? Clearly, the message was not only for Jesus, it is offered to the crowd. And ironically, the message is, I have glorified it, the name of Jesus, and I will glorify it again. An interesting juxtaposing. Glorification in the midst of impending death. And I think the differing reactions and responses illustrate how differently we today hear and understand God's message. Just a moment ago, I commented on how diverse Christians are today in their understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ and divide themselves over those differences. And again, Jesus focuses on his seeming powerlessness that will be transformed by God into new life and service. That's at the heart of the gospel. What looks weak is strong. What looks of no value is what we are to treasure. And I will close my comments by saying, I am in that crowd. I am also not clear what I am to understand and to do. Sarah, let me come to you on this question.
Jesus seems to be saying time is short. Either come closer or move along. Jesus presents the listeners and us with some hard facts and choice. They seem to be, I would say the crowd yet seems uncommitted to the truth. And are we like that? Do we like the convenient more than the challenging? Are we prepared to be faithful and follow that or whom we cannot see? In Caroline Lewis's writing for this particular passage, March 22, 2015 at workingpreacher.org, she says, this is not to discount Good Friday or to suggest that we fast forward to the good parts of Lent. Rather, it is to acknowledge that the Jesus of John is preparing his disciples for more than his death. Let's be honest, we know about death. We know about it all too well, she says. Much, much harder is to imagine the truth of resurrection and the comfort of ascension. So they're preparing to experience Jesus leaving them twice. So I'm interested, or it for me, it's an interesting thought to consider how Jesus is preparing his disciples, because it seems like from this moment on in John's gospel, he's using a lot of conversation to prepare those disciples for moving everything forward after he's been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, so that they have what they need to continue the story or continue the sharing of the good news. So I'm finding that interesting that Jesus, you know, we often during Lent focus a lot on the crucifixion element and then are welcoming of that surprise on Easter morning that he's risen. And I think that the longer look is Jesus saying, what are you going to need after I've gone? How much can I give you right now that you can carry with you? So I find that a very interesting thought. I was reminded of Mary Oliver's poem called The Summer's Day. And it's a longer poem. I've only picked up the first or the last four verses. It says, tell me what else I should have done. Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life. And I feel like that's kind of where Jesus is interacting with us at this moment, is now's the time. Are you going to stay or are you going to go?
Thank you, Sarah. John?
That's such a great quote from Mary Oliver. It's interpretive here. And that line, what will you do with your one and precious life? There's a great quote for me in this phrase is Jesus saying, now my soul is troubled. That's like, sir, we would see Jesus in the way it can be pulled out and carried as a phrase in itself that's sufficient for a lot of reflection on. Don't we all know what it means to be troubled in our soul, to know this experience? What's different here or noteworthy is that Jesus is saying his soul is troubled. This is John's focus so often in his memory of Jesus is on the divinity of Jesus. But how human to hear Jesus talking about his soul being troubled here. And this is a precious moment in the text this is the Oscar moment, you know, in terms of the focus on the language here. It's such an intimate moment because Jesus is in dialogue with himself here, and which is something also we all can identify. We all talk to ourselves. We all have this inner dialogue. I mean, here we're hearing the inner dialogue of the Trinity. And Jesus is saying, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Then he answers himself, no, it's for this reason that I come to your this hour. And then this exhortation, Father, glorify your name. And so that is powerful enough to lift out and carry on its own. But then you get into this glorify element, the meaning of what does it mean to glorify here? And I think you're exactly right, Sarah, in my experience with the text this week, to connect it with Easter. And in fact, I think we're seeing the tridom here of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter together. And Protestants, I think, typically tend to silo those as experiences, each one in and of itself. I think Catholics and certainly Orthodox Christians do a better job of holding them together, calling for participation of people together in the tridom. They speak of it as a tridom. And they lift up in the Orthodox Church, even above their crosses, the phrase, the King of Glory over the cross at this moment as a way of focusing on the glory that's occurring in this tridom here. So the glory is not a small thing. I mean, this is a powerful emphasis for the John story of Jesus as a whole, that it's the glory is occurring in the total picture of these things have occurred together, the meal, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection in there. And so Jesus then comes at the end to say, if I am lifted up, he says that here. He says it also in John 8. Where he's at the bread of life conversation. He said it last week in John 3. This lifted up phrase is, in John's memory of Jesus, something he returns to. Is he speaking, as I think we tend to interpret as Protestants, just of his crucifixion? No, it means also because of the glory, his being lifted up in his resurrection and is lifted up in his ascension. It's lifted up is a way of referring to God's work in Jesus in total here. And he's calling, I think, for us to see it. He says that here himself. This is John's transfiguration moment, right? In that he doesn't have the account the synoptics have of the transfiguration on the mount, but the glory and the voice from heaven. This is the third time, right? I mean, you get the voice from heaven at the baptism. And then in the synoptics, you get the voice from heaven at the transfiguration. Here, you get that moment again with this in the glory, kind of like transfiguration, but most anyhow, it's the glory revealed before the tridom occurring.
Thank you, colleagues. Before I close out, if either or both of you have any additional comment, I will offer you an opportunity to share it. Okay. Thank you for that stimulating conversation. As I mentioned at the beginning, this podcast is sponsored by Palmacea Christian Church, which is located at 3501 West San Jose Street, Tampa, Florida. You can check the services and many resources offered at Palmacea.org. That's PALMACEIA.org, where there are many worship and study resources offered. Also, we invite your feedback. You can email us at lectionarycallin@palmacea.org. So we hope to see you and have you hear us next week. In the meantime, may the peace of Christ be with us.